Remember back in your school days? Boy, many of us breathe a sigh of relief that we can look at those days in past tense. And, you know, speaking of tense, I think the most tense time for me when I was in school were those awful experiences when the teacher would ask me to go work out a problem on the chalkboard. How many of you ever had that experience out there? Well, for me, that was a surefire recipe for convincing people beyond a shadow of a doubt that, say, algebra and I hadn't had the chance to quite get acquainted. That's about all that would happen when I would stare at that green monster with a piece of chalk in my hand. Oh, remember those days? How would you feel when you knew your number was up, when they asked you in front of everybody to give a right answer to a particular problem? Clammy hands, racing pulse, the deeply intelligent look in our eyes, usually seen in deer caught in headlights. You know what I'm talking about. Maybe you've had a very similar experience to this. Well, not in school, but maybe in what we would call Jesus' school of evangelism. You ever felt that way when, say, maybe the office skeptic or that neighbor that has the Darwin fish on the back of their car, or that one relative of yours that just seems to delight in sprinkling a little bit of conflict into every get-together, every family dinner, focuses in on you with what we would call a tough question concerning the Christian faith. Oh, we've all felt that way, haven't we? And some of us have adopted sort of the duck and cover approach to that. I mean, our goal in life is to avoid those kind of circumstances. But surprise you to learn that giving an answer to even the most pointed, the most antagonistic questions that can come our way in the Christian life isn't something that God wants us to avoid. Rather, it is an experience, an opportunity for Christian growth that God desires for people like you and me to embrace. Consider what the Word of God says. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Simon Peter wrote these words, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Notice the operative words in our passage here today. Always be ready. Why? Well, number one, if you are a Christian and you let it slip that you're a Christian, sooner or later, your day in that front of that spiritual chalkboard is going to come. You might as well be prepared. Forewarned is forearmed, as they say. But secondly, have you ever wondered why God puts us in these circumstances? Well, let me tell you something. It's not just because God enjoys watching you sweat. God desires for you and for me to seize these opportunities as a great experience, an irreplaceable, indispensable experience. It can cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ as we can in few other circumstances of life. This morning in our continuing study through the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 17, at the very end of the chapter, we're going to take a look at no less an individual than Simon Peter himself, coming face to face with what you would call a tough question concerning his faith in Jesus Christ. And as we see how Peter handled that question in his own strength, we'll discover something to avoid when we find ourselves being asked to give a reason for the hope that is in us. We're going to see a resource that God wants to give us to be able to deal with these questions when they come our way in our Christian faith. And finally, we're going to see the reason, the ultimate reason why God wants you and me to be a part of giving an answer that runs deeper than "Better Call My Pastor" or that Sunrise Live program. God wants to deepen your faith. God wants to deepen your trust. God wants to deepen your understanding of the amazing power of God in our lives. And we're going to see in this passage how he can accomplish all these things and a whole lot more when we find ourselves called to give a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Let's pray and commit our time in the Word to the Lord. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you say in your Word that your great and precious promises have given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And that includes all the resources necessary, not just to survive, but even to thrive when we find ourselves in that spiritual spotlight, in that place where we are called to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Lord, I pray that we would not try to avoid these situations. I pray, Father, that even if we've had negative experiences in the past in those situations, we discover in your Word today how to turn all that around and to allow you to use these kind of circumstances not only as an opportunity to shine your light and your love on those on the outside looking in, but also to let your love and your light shine in our lives in a way and in a depth and in a manner that is just beyond our ability to comprehend. Thank you for this, Lord. We bless you for this opportunity. Guide us into your truth in this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew chapter 17, very interesting stretch of Scripture. I think if we were going to sum up what Matthew 17 is all about, we could say it was an example of the disciples experiencing what a relationship with Jesus is in the entire spectrum of life. Peter, James, and John, for instance, saw Jesus in the highlight moments of life. Up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw his appearance change so that his face shone like the sun in its glory. They saw Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about what he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Peter was so captivated by this, he thought the kingdom had come. He thought, wow, let's set up three tabernacles, three tents, one for you, one for Moses and Elijah. The kingdom's here. Let's get this show on the road. And we'll talk about kicking those Romans out of Israel, maybe when we had a chance to kind of settle down. Well, the Scripture tells us Peter didn't know what he was saying. But then a cloud enveloped the mountain, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Oh, let me tell you, as a pastor, if you don't get anything else out of the New Testament, that one message that came from the lips of the Father himself in that cloud will serve you so well in life. This is my beloved Son. Focus on Jesus. But don't just focus on him. Hear him. Come to him with a willing heart, ready to obey his commandments, and see if you're not led into the fullness and abundance of life that God desires to lavish upon you. Well, highlight moment for sure, but down at the bottom of the mountain, we saw in our study on Wednesday night in Matthew chapter 17 that, well, highlight moments do tend to have their valleys waiting. In fact, this valley ran pretty deep. An encounter with the powers of darkness itself, a demon-possessed child brought by his father, the disciples unable to deal with it until they brought the child to Jesus. Oh, what an important thing for us to understand. When we're in over our heads, when we find ourselves face to face with problems that we can't handle, oftentimes the reasons that we struggle so, the reasons we're so frustrated, is that we fail to obey those simple words. Bring the situation to Jesus. Bring it to him. He is able to bear our burdens. Cast your cares upon the Lord, he says, for he cares for you. Oh, it's going to get even deeper for the disciples. Jesus, after this, was going to pull them aside and tell them that he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. And 3 days later, after his death, he would rise again. Now, that was another piece of the puzzle for the disciples. The word betrayal. In other words, part and parcel of Jesus' suffering would be the suffering of seeing those closest to him, those he should be able to count on the most, being there for him the least. And we're told the disciples were deeply grieved because they were focusing in on the bad news and they'd forgotten the good news. Remember, Jesus said, 3 days later, I'm rising from the dead. How interesting in our lives that we do tend to gravitate towards the bad news. And we forget about the good news sometimes. Sometimes we focus in on the problems, the trials, the tribulations, and we neglect Jesus' wonderful promises to us. I will never leave you and never forsake you. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? You know, our circumstances are our circumstances. But how we look at our circumstances oftentimes tells the story. Never forget, there's a resurrection waiting. So the disciples have gone through all this, and you better believe this was amazing stuff. If you and I had been a member of the disciples, that band following Jesus, our minds would probably be reeling. We would probably be distracted. We would probably be puzzled. We'd be grieved. How in the world is all this going to work out? Here we thought the kingdom was going to come, but the world's still the same. There's still the darkness running the show. And now Jesus is saying he's going to suffer, and this just doesn't fit into my theology. Lord, what am I going to do? In that state of confusion, that state of puzzlement, that state where everything was up in the air, the stage was set for a very interesting experience in the life and times of Simon Peter. That's where we pick things up in verse 24. It says, when they had come to Capernaum, remember, Capernaum is where Jesus had pretty much set up the headquarters of his ministry. It was the hometown of Simon Peter. When they had come to Capernaum, this sleepy seaside village by the Sea of Galilee, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, yes. Well, interesting, interesting encounter indeed. And in order for us to understand what's going on here, before we go any farther, we've got to understand a little background. We've got to understand what this temple tax was all about. You know, this temple tax was something that the Bible prescribed for every male member of the people of Israel. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, it was a very interesting kind of tax. Now, when we think of taxes, we hardly think of that in spiritual terms. Well, maybe you've seen people doing their taxes, saying a lot of spiritual things, maybe not on the positive side of things. But this was a decidedly spiritual tax, if you can put those two concepts together. Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse 11, tells us what this temple tax was all about. The book of Exodus, chapter 30, and verse 11, it says this, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord, when you number them, that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, for those of you keeping the score at home. It doesn't say that there. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourself. Now, you might want to remember that word, atonement, there. The purpose of this tax was the same thing as offering a sacrifice for sin. Okay, keep that thought in mind. I think it's going to reveal some interesting things to you a little later on. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourself. Now, what is atonement? Atonement is a sacrifice that is designed to take care of sin. Keep that thought in your mind. The people of Israel, on a yearly basis, would do, in a sense, a census. They would send a tax collector around to different people with a list of those who dwelt in a particular town. And each Israeli male, 20 years and older, would be responsible for paying what was called this two-shekel tax. Now, this would roughly amount to about, 2 days' wages. That would be the amount you would be asked to pay. And this giving, you see, would be the rough equivalent of going to the temple in Jerusalem and offering a sacrifice for sin. It was about atonement, if you will. The money from this was given unto the Lord, but it was to be used for the upkeep of the temple sacrifices and the services that would take place within the temple. That was what was going on here. Try to keep that in mind because I think it's crucial to understand this in terms of what's going to be going down later in this passage. When those who'd come to Capernaum who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." Now, interesting development here. Here are these census takers are going around. These tax collectors are doing their thing. They're getting their temple tax. How interesting that this little vignette that we're going to be exploring this morning is not recorded in any other gospel but this one. How interesting then that the author of this gospel was who? Matthew, who did what? Who was a tax collector. And so obviously this would stick in his brain. You know, this little story that we see being unfolded for us here. Very interesting stuff indeed. Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And Peter said, yes. Well, as we're going to see as this passage unfolds here, Peter didn't know that to be the case. He was, in a sense, doing the old duck and cover here. Now, a couple of things that we can derive from all of this. First of all, this was a classic, tough question Peter is being asked about his faith in his teacher. These individuals were watching Jesus like a hawk. Because they weren't just going down their list and saying, "Okay, Simon Peter, you live in Capernaum, great, we got you on the list here. Paid tax, didn't pay tax. Well, Peter, it looks like you haven't paid your tax yet. Oh, and by the way, that teacher you're following, you know, that Jesus character guy, we have it on good authority that he hasn't paid his taxes either. What do you say about that? Is your teacher a lawbreaker?" Now, a couple things here that are very real and relevant to us. Here they're watching Peter. They're watching Jesus like a hawk. They're looking for some reason to discredit his ministry. You ever found yourself in that situation? Word leaks out at your job that you're one of those people, those born-agains out there. You make the calculated risk of putting a fish on the back of your car. And what happens to you? What happens to you in your classes when word leaks out that you actually believe in the Bible? Well, don't people start watching you like a hawk? People start putting you up on a standard of conduct. Isn't it amazing that non-believers who aren't the least bit interested in the commandments of God suddenly become experts on the commandments of God as they pertain to your life? As soon as word leaks out that you're a Christian. And after a while, you know, where they're sitting there going, "Do you think Jesus would take that paperclip home? You know, you're like, oh, you know, I'm under this microscope. They're watching. It's just not fair." May I correct you on that? It's entirely fair that they hold you to that standard. It is absolutely fair that people watch you like a hawk in your dealings as soon as you're identified with being a Christian. Why? Because stop and think what we're telling people when we tell people we belong to Jesus. We belong to Jesus. Let that phrase sink into your heart. We are His representatives. We say not only that we admire Jesus, that we believe in what He said, but we say something else as Christians, don't we? That by His Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ dwells in us. That's a heavy claim. And if we're making that claim, people in this world have every right, it's entirely fair, for them to take a step back and say, "Nice words. Now, show me. Show me a different life. Show me the difference that Jesus makes. And I know Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. And don't look at me, look at Him. But understand something. We will be under the microscope. As soon as people identify us with being a Christian, you might as well get used to it. You might as well learn to love it. You might as well just get consistent with it because it ain't going to change." Same thing was going on back then. Oh, what's going on with your teacher here? Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And Peter's response, yes, of course he does. Now, interesting, we're going to see as this passage unfolds, Peter didn't know. He just gave what he thought the proper answer was going to be in that set of circumstances. And once again, this becomes very real and relevant to us. Have you ever been asked a real toughie regarding your faith by, say, that relative who loves to spoil family dinners by getting into a little debate with you on religious subjects? You know, maybe it's phrased to you like, you know, well, why do you Christians say that your way is the only way? I mean, doesn't it make sense that God's big enough just to accept all of us and we should just tolerate, oh, rivers flow that one great ocean, which is God. And whenever they bring that up, I always wonder if they include the river that Osama bin Laden believes in. They never really kind of get over to that one, but they'll say, don't you think you people are being so a little narrow-minded here? Don't you think you people are being a little bigoted? Why do you people think you've got it all together and all these other people are wrong? Maybe you've been tattooed with that one a few times. Maybe someone has said, oh, Hurricane Katrina. Oh, the tsunami. How can your good God let bad things like this happen to other people? And we sit there and we go, I never thought about that. At that moment, we have three options. When you are drawing a blank, you have one of three options. The first option is the political approach. That is, to look at the person, stroke your chin and say, you know, I'm really glad you asked me that question. And then begin to unleash just a torrent of spiritual verbiage that is so thick and so dense and requires a Christian English phrase book to get through that, you know, after a while of filibustering there, you know, and talking incessantly, you see the glaze kind of come over their eyes and they're not paying attention anymore. And then at that moment you can jump in and say, does that answer your question? They go, oh, what was the question? They go, oh, perfect. You're off the hook. Some people will try to deal with those situations in that way. The politician's response. B is what we call martyr's delight. And this is why I call it martyr's delight. When someone asks you a hard question like that, you become convinced that the best way to deal with this is to fight fire with fire. And if they're trying to get your goat, well, you just get it back. You look at them and you say something really winsome, really bridge building, like, you know, if you weren't just the worst heathen that ever lived, you know that I was right about spiritual things. And they look at you and they go, you're just an anti-religious. A big argument ensues. Nobody enjoys the dinner. But you get to walk away feeling like, oh, I suffered for righteousness' sake. Man, I went to this dinner and this guy asked me this question and then I tried to give him a reasonable answer, and then I just got jumped on, man. And you come back to the holy huddle, oh, man, you're a hero, and all that other stuff. Boy, I'm glad that's over. I'll never have to do that again. Some people will opt for that. Still others will opt for option C, which I think is what we should always do. When someone asks you a question about the Christian faith and you draw a blank, it's very refreshing. Try this on for size. Be honest. Just look at them and go, that is a good question. And you know, I'd hate to ruin a good question with a bad answer. But you know, if you're really interested, I'll look into this. And when I look into this and find an answer for this, I'll come back and we'll talk about that. Would you be interested in doing that? And if they look at you and go, well, no, you know, I'm just here to win an argument. Well, then, man convinced against his will is of the same opinion. Still, don't waste your time. But and the person says, yeah, I'd really like to know why you Christians say Jesus is the only way. Or yeah, I'd really like to know what the Bible says about that issue. You know, why do these horrible things happen in the world? And why do the innocent suffer? I'd really like to hear what you have to say about that. Well, then if you get that response, dig. Go out, dig for answers. Get into the Word of God. Read some good books on the subject. Call Sunrise Live, for goodness sake. But whatever you want to do, get equipped to give a reason for the hope that's within you. Now, don't cast your pearls before swine. You know, sometimes I think one of the most important questions we can ask people when they put one of these to us is this. If I were to answer that question to your satisfaction, would you consider giving your life to Christ? And they look at us and they go, no way. Then you go, well, then the issue here is not that you can't believe. The issue is that you won't believe. And until that attitude changes, I'm not sure we're getting much of anywhere talking about this. But if they say, well, yeah, I would, then by all means, do your homework, come back to them, and give them that reason for that hope that is within you. Notice what it says, with meekness and reverence. It's not about us, see. It's not about us winning an argument. It's not about me showing myself that I know more than you. It's about pointing people to Jesus Christ. It's about caring more about them than I care about my reputation. So important for us to see that there. Peter makes that fatal mistake. Yeah. You know, I mean, he's kind of going for the filibuster thing. Of course he does. I've never seen him sin any other way. I don't know about this one, but of course. But boy, Peter walked away from that probably with his head spinning. Why hasn't Jesus paid his temple tax? Better question, how am I going to pay my temple tax? You ever stop to think about that? The disciples left everything to follow Jesus. And understand this, being a disciple of Jesus was not exactly a money-making proposition back then. I mean, these guys basically had enough to get on by. Remember the deal where they fed the multitudes with the loaves and the fishes? You know, a couple loaves and five fish. That's all the disciples had among them. They weren't living high on the hog, you see. Peter was probably walking away from that going, gee, where am I going to find 2 days' wages to pay this tax? I've barely got enough wage to buy some sardines for lunch here. And so he's scratching his head and he's thinking, man, why hasn't Jesus paid the tax? How in the world am I going to pay the tax? And then he finally does something right. He returns to where Jesus is. Notice what it says here in verse 25. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to them, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Whoa! This is interesting stuff, huh? I mean, this is the kind of stuff when we're reading through our Bibles, we read that and we go, oh, fish, get out of the mouth. Okay, let's get right on to Matthew 18. I'm not going to think about this one too much. But we need to. There's some incredible insights in Jesus' answer and how he dealt with Simon Peter. Notice the first insight here. I love this line. This is one of those lines that we can, you know, it's just a real treasure, a real encouraging pearl in the world, Word of God, that I think sometimes we can miss. Look at verse 25. When he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him. Now let those words sink into your minds. Jesus anticipated him. It must have been a real trip to hang out with Jesus Christ. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Hanging out with somebody who knew your every thought before you even voiced it, you know, with your lips. You know what I love about this? Jesus wasn't caught off guard by Simon Peter's whirling questions going around in his mind. Jesus wasn't caught off guard by the fact that the temple tax people had nailed him to the wall and said, well, where's your taxes, man? And by the way, where's your so-called holy master? Is he too good to give to God? I mean, Peter's mind is reeling, but Jesus wasn't. Jesus anticipated him. I love that about Jesus. You know, sometimes I look at life and I get way too horizontal about life. You know what I mean? I tend to think that God looks at life the same way that I do, because I'm stuck in time and I really don't know what the next minute is going to hold. I mean, kind of a trippy thought. You know, I'm not even living in this moment. I'm processing what just happened. I'm always living in the past, you see. But God doesn't have that disadvantage. God sees the end from the beginning. He saw your life before you were a twinkle in your mama's eye. Before you responded to that altar call and said, Jesus, I want you to come into my heart and to be my Lord. Did you know that God knew exactly what he was getting into? From beginning to end. I love those passages in the Word of God. This is one we talk about a lot. But Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. I mean, Jesus doesn't look at us. He doesn't look at the circumstances of our life. He doesn't look at the stubborn, nasty, gnarly sins that keep tripping us up in life and look at us and go, oh man, I never thought they'd do that. Whoa, what a surprise. I never thought that would happen to them. You know, we serve a God who has never said the word oops in his life. And this is so important to understand because sometimes when we stumble and stumble badly, we tend to think of it in human terms. We tend to think that God is up on his throne looking at us, just shaking his head and going, I am so disappointed in you. Well, stop and think. In order to be disappointed, don't you have to be surprised? Don't you have to be in a place where someone does something you never thought they would ever do? Understand this. God knows all about it. He saw the amount of heavy lifting it would take to take a person like you and a person like me from right where we are at the beginning and make us like Jesus. And you know what? He's committed to the project. So committed, he was willing to die for you when you were at your worst. If he was willing to die for you when you were at your worst, don't you think he will keep working on you till you become the best you could possibly be? Just like his son. Just like Jesus. That's what you sign up for. God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. But understand, his patience is so great. His love is so amazing that he saw the whole deal about how tough it would be to work with you and still considered it well worthwhile. Jesus anticipated you. Oh, that's the most encouraging thing I think I've read in a long, long time. Jesus anticipating him said. Now listen to what Jesus says. Simon Peter's brain is going 100 miles an hour. Does he pay the tax? How am I going to pay the tax? You know, has Jesus stumbled on this point? What's going on? Jesus says, what do you think, Simon? Yeah, I like that. I mean, if there's ever somebody that had the right to just download and say, all right, here it is, from heaven to you. Listen, live it, learn to love it. It would have been Jesus. But Jesus engages Simon in this process. Simon, put on your thinking cap for just a second. Calm down, take a few deep breaths. What do you think, Simon? Notice what he says. From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? He just said to them, well, from strangers. Then Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. What is Jesus saying here? What Jesus was pointing out was the reality on the ground as far as taxes in that day were concerned. You know, if you were part of, say, Roman royalty, you're part of Caesar's own family, you had a wonderful Benny coming your way. You were tax-free. And it only makes sense. If people collected taxes to support your lifestyle, to meet your needs, to make sure you can do your thing as a Caesar, well, then it would be kind of silly for them to take that money and say, well, this is for your upkeep, and then for Caesar to say, oh, and by the way, could you give me your taxes? We're going to pay taxes back so the taxes can come to me. It would just be this endless loop, you see. It would be like Queen Elizabeth, you know, coming to the royal family, bringing them to dinner and saying, Charles and the rest of you, William and all, you know, it's really wonderful that we live here in Buckingham Palace. You need to get out your checkbook because the rent's due. I'm here to tell you on good authority, the Queen of England never has to worry about rent day. I mean, it's all paid for, and it would be silly for her to pay back money that was just going to come back to her anyway. That's what Jesus is talking about here. The sons are exempt. If you're giving taxes, who are you giving them to? You're giving them to the king. Ah, let's go back to Exodus chapter 30. Who was the recipient of that temple tax that was set up in Exodus chapter 30? Who did you give it to? The grand poobah running the show in Jerusalem? No. You gave it to who? To the Lord. This was an offering you gave to the Lord. Do you realize what Jesus is telling us here? He was saying, I'm exempt from this. Why? Because you're giving it to who? Me. Oh, here we come face to face again with the most outrageous claim Jesus ever made. The claim that separates him from any religious ruler or teacher or leader that has lived or ever will live. Jesus claimed to be God. He didn't claim to be a way shower. He claimed to be the way. He didn't claim to be a truth teller. He claimed to be the truth. He didn't claim to be the one that could really unlock Judaism and their worship of the one they call Yahweh, I am that I am. Jesus was the one who looked at even his staunchest critics and said to them before Abraham was, I am. He claimed to be Yahweh. And here we see he claimed to be the one who was the recipient, the only one who would ever be exempt from that temple tax. The sons are free. But look what Jesus says in verse 27. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go into the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. The first thing we saw in our passage today is what not to do when you're asked a tough question about the Christian faith. What not to do is to do some tap dance, some little song and dance thing, some little clever argument thing to get out. Be honest. Don't make up an answer. Tell people you'll dig for an answer if you don't know it. The second thing that we need to do when we're asked a tough question, bring it to Jesus. Bring it to Jesus because He's ultimately the answer. And when we bring it to Jesus, listen to what He says. Now, what does Jesus say about answering tough questions? He didn't say, Peter, you go back to those guys and tell them that I'm Yahweh in human flesh and I'll go ahead and pay my taxes whenever I feel like it. And when I come back in my glory, you're going to really feel stupid about asking me about that temple tax. No, the first thing that Jesus said is, lest we what? Offend them. Here is the one person that this law didn't apply to, willingly placing himself under this category, not because he needed atonement for his sins, but because he didn't want to give these people a reason to stumble. Have you ever heard the old phrase, you can win the battle and lose the war? Sometimes we can be so right as Christians that we end up being wrong. You know, if we take our answers to snappy questions that non-believers ask and use it, you know, like as a blunt instrument, just to beat people over the head. You can make people feel silly and foolish and ill-equipped because they don't know the Bible as well as you do. But that old saw comes into play. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. They'll walk away scratching their heads going, well, I don't know enough about the Bible to be able to argue with that guy. But, you know, I don't see any love in that. Lest we offend them. How interesting in our passage in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. It says, give a reason for the hope that is within you with what? Meekness and gentleness. Being humble about this. Just saying, look, you know, this isn't my stuff. And I could easily see why you would feel that way. But God may have a better answer for you. This isn't about me being right and about you being wrong. This is about you understanding what the Bible has to say. And I think if you grasp this, it can really open your eyes to some wonderful stuff. We take it out of you versus me, win versus lose. You see, we're a lot more effective. The old saying is really true. You're going to gather a lot more flies with honey than you are with vinegar. Lest we offend them. The first thing that Jesus said is, let's be concerned about these people's hearts. Even though, Peter, they put you on the spot and you probably just want to blast away at them. Lest we offend them. What does he ask Peter to do? Now, this is where it really gets trippy here. I love this. Go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. Now, try to imagine how that played with a guy like Simon Peter. Remember, this is in Capernaum. This is in Peter's hometown. Capernaum was not just a sleepy seaside village. It was a village that basically made its entire living based on fishing. Peter was a professional fisherman. Now, pro fishermen did not go down to the docks of Capernaum with a cane pole and a hook and a worm. They got the gang together, the pros, you see, who know where to go to find all the great fish. And they get three or four of them together and they spread out the nets and they know when to cast them and they know when to pull them up. And boy, you know, Jesus, if you want to take care of this temple tax thing, I'm tired of living in poverty. I'll get some of my boys together and we'll go out and we'll pull in a fish. And you talk about four drachma, you know, it's a 2 days' wage or for you and me. We'll cover the whole disciples thing here in one fell swoop. Leave it to me, Lord. I'll take care of it. This is how we do it. And Peter could have walked away feeling, see, I'm bringing something to the party. Isn't it great? I know why Jesus called me now, because he needed me to go out and fish for him. And if it wasn't for me, then, you know, the kingdom would be in trouble. Notice Jesus takes all of that away. Peter, get your little cane pole and your little hook and a worm and go down to the docks and cast your line in the water. Can you imagine what that must have been like for this man? Big, bad fisherman. I know fishing. That's for amateurs. I'm a pro. Going down to the docks at Capernaum and sitting there with his little cane pole. And one of his former cohorts comes by. He said, Pete, what are you doing? Fishing. Fishing? Come on, Pete. You're a pro. Remember back in BC 4, you know, when we were down there? And I don't think they said BC, but you remember that day, you know, you pulled out. And what are you doing with the cane? Well, my master told me to come down here and put in my cane pole. What are you doing? You trying to catch dinner? No, I'm going to try to pay my taxes. What? I know. It doesn't make any sense to me either. Just leave me alone. Could you imagine the humility it took for Peter just to sit there? And knowing the Lord, if the Lord worked in his life the way he looks in my life, I bet he had to sit there for a while. I bet they weren't biting. I bet he wasn't even getting a nibble. He's just sitting there in the dark. Anything on? No, okay. A few more hours, okay. He even saw some little fish that swim under the docks going by. Come on, come on, come on. Wasn't going to happen. Why does Jesus put this guy in this position? I think for the same reason that the Lord puts us in the position, for giving a reason for the hope that's within us. Because he wants to communicate something to us. It's not about us. It's about his word. It's not about whether this makes sense to me or I would do it in this way. Have you ever found yourself saying to the Lord when you find yourself with your moment of truth, when that non-believer is looking at you and saying, well, huh, what about that, huh? And you're sitting there going, God, you have really messed up here. Why did you put me in this position? You just obviously don't know what you're doing with evangelism, because if you did, you would have found somebody far more equipped and far more bright to be in this situation than me. And you're kind of grumbling away in the back of your mind. In the back of your mind, you're going, I just can't believe that God would do something like this to me. And you're sitting right there with Peter, holding your cane pole. You're not doing it because it makes sense to you. You're not doing it because it's the most efficient way to do things. You're not doing it because you read 5 books on the subject. You're doing it because God put you there. And our job, you see, is not to tell God his business. Our job is just to be faithful. Peter goes down with his little cane pole, and he catches a fish. Could you imagine catching the fish, pulling it up, and probably just that weird moment where Peter kind of looked around and saw if somebody was looking or not, and then opened its mouth, and there is that 4-drachma coin. He pulls it out. You know, commentators go wild about how that 4-drachma coin got in there, and you know, all the things about God's sovereignty, and you know, did that mean that someone lost that money? And if someone lost that money, you know, is that really? Well, you know, there's a proverb that says that the wicked stores up wealth for the righteous. You know, there's a real wicked guy that just shaking down somebody and was going across the lake, and a wave hit him, and boom, you know, off goes the money, and fish comes like whoop. You know, God takes care of the details. I don't know how it got there. Nobody else does either. But the fact of the matter is, when Peter opened that fish's mouth, there was the coin. Question: why do something this crazy? Why set all this stuff up? Doesn't this seem like a rather elaborate way to pay your taxes? Why do this? 2 great reasons why it was done this way. Number one, question: did Jesus owe this tax? No, it was owed to him. If he were to have gone out and worked and paid this tax, it would have completely destroyed a very important part of his ministry, to say, walking among you is God whom you worship. Okay? How do you get around that and still not offend the people that are, you know, making their list and checking it twice and finding out who's naughty and nice? You provide another way, a miraculous way. God provided and showed and affirmed that Jesus is his son. But notice what else happened here. It wasn't just Jesus' taxes. the atonement side of this that got paid, it was Peter's as well. In God's provision, following and obeying what Jesus had to say. Understand this. Isn't this an amazing thing? Not only was Jesus affirmed as the fulfillment of the law, but the atonement for sin that that whole temple tax represented was fulfilled in Peter's life without him having to pay a dime. Just by being silly enough to believe God, go down with his cane pole and sit down there at the docks, opening that fish's mouth and pulling that coin out. His atonement was what? Paid in full. Jesus, you see, not only had the righteousness that would cover his own life, but what Jesus was saying to Peter in this very vivid illustration was, I've got the righteousness to pay the price for your sins too, Peter, and the sins of the entire world. Oh, this is such an exciting thing when we begin to grasp it, and such an important insight into why God puts us in a place where we have to answer tough questions about our faith. Why does God do that to people like you and me? Here's why. Here it is in a nutshell. When you are asked to give a reason for the hope that is within you, when you find yourself staring like at the rough equivalent of that green monster chalkboard and you're feeling a little blank and you just don't know what you're going to say next, a couple of wonderful things can happen to you. First of all, if you don't have the answer, God can cause you to dig for an answer. And when you dig for an answer, you own that answer. That answer will mean more to you than it will to anybody else. Sometimes people say to me, wow, you know, you seem to memorize a lot of this stuff, you know, and on your program you say this and that and the other. Boy, it just seems like you got these things. You must really be bright. I am not bright, gang. I've just been around the block a few times. I remember not long after I got saved, I invited Christ into my heart. I knew Jesus was Lord. I knew my life had been changed. But man, I used to hang with a bunch of people that were just like I used to be, that used to love picking on Christians and asking them hard questions. And I'll never forget when one of my buddies just said, well, why in the world would you believe that he rose from the dead? Doesn't it seem like a fairy tale to you? And I didn't know what to say to that person. But guess what? I started to dig. I started to say, you know, this is really the fundamental issue. I mean, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, if there's good reasons to believe that, and I know what those reasons are, then I've got a doubt-proof faith. So I started to dig, and maybe you've heard me share that acrostic as to six reasons why I believe Jesus rose from the dead. History, eyewitness testimony, the riddle of the empty tomb, the overwhelming change in the lives of the disciples, the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, and finally my own experience that the living God now lives in my heart. I can rattle that off because I'm so smart. No, because I've been asked the question so much. And even in my own mind, in my own heart, when doubts come my way, that question comes up. When life doesn't seem to make sense, where I don't feel like God is present, I can come back to this and say, you know what, Lord, I don't feel spiritual right now. I don't feel your presence right now. But I know as a fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And because I know that, I can face anything else. That's exciting. That's when you start to own a truth, and that's why God puts you in that place. You never learn more, they say, than when you teach, right? I think that goes double for when we are asked to give a reason for the hope that's within us. That's why God puts you in that place. He wants you to own His truth. Secondly, you will never lean on Jesus more than when you find yourself in over your head like that. And what an awesome thing it is when the Lord just gives you an answer that just you couldn't have prepared for, and you're kind of listening to yourself going, wow, that's really good. Where did that come from? Man, the Spirit of God can use you if you put yourself out there and you trust in Jesus Christ. And that's when the Christian life gets exciting. That's when you get off the bench, you see. That's when it becomes not a spectator sport, but your life to follow Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord has for you. That's what the Lord has for me. That's what the Lord had for Peter. And down there in those docks by the Sea of Galilee, when he kind of tweaked that bass or whatever kind of fish it was, mouth open and saw that coin there, I think he never forgot that. He never forgot that the Lord does move in mysterious ways, but always according to his word. What a wonderful thing it is when we can be conduits of the love, the grace, the truth that is in Christ Jesus. Don't miss out on that. Don't duck and cover. Don't try to avoid what could be one of the most wonderful experiences of your entire Christian life. Hold out to this world the word of life and see if your Christian life doesn't get dynamic, exciting, a beautiful testimony to the life and love and truth of Jesus. Father, we come before you and we're so thankful, we're so grateful to you that you have given us in your word such an amazing picture of why you put us in that situation where we are called to give a reason for the hope that is within us. God, we desire with all of our hearts to be found faithful to you in this task. And Lord, even though sometimes I think our unbelief causes us to tremble a bit and causes us to find ourselves saying, you know, I hope the Lord just gives someone else that task. I thank you, Lord, that you delight in putting us in over our heads so that we can see that there is nothing that's over yours, that we can see and experience your glorious power. Lord, my prayer is that we would be simple enough to take our doubts, to take the tough questions, and to bring them to you, to dig for your truth as for silver, and to search for it as for precious jewels. As you promise in your word, then we will discover the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of the Most High. Thank you for this privilege of knowing you and sharing you with this world. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the end of our service today, we're going to be spending some time in communion. And I think it's very appropriate that we do so now, because when we celebrate communion, what we are remembering is what God has done for us in history. Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, sat down with his disciples, and he took the bread of the Passover and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat of this bread, do it in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." Do you hear a repetition there? Do it in what? Remembrance of Jesus. Remember Jesus. Remember him now. Remember what he's done for you. Remember what is the width and length and depth and height of his love manifested in him willingly paying the price for your sins and mine when he died on the cross for us. As you take that bread, remember the pain that was racked upon his body in your place. As you take the cup, remember he shed his blood in a moment of history to set you free, to pay a price for sin we can never pay. Here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, we practice what we call open communion. By that, we mean you don't have to be a member or a regular attender here at this church in order to partake with us. You just have to belong to Jesus. If you have a born-again relationship with him, if you've received him as your Savior and Lord, then this table is open to you. If you haven't received Christ as your Savior, then please don't come up and partake of this just because others are doing so. This is a very personal and private expression of love between God and his people. But if you'd like to put your faith in Jesus, if you'd like to say this day, "Lord, I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. I believe you died for me. Forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be." Then the Lord will come into your heart and make you part of his family. And then this table's open for you. What a wonderful thing it would be, the first thing you do as a brand new Christian, to come forward and receive communion, just saying thanks to Jesus for all he's done. The worship team's going to lead us in a few songs. When it's time to wrap up, we'll tell you there's one song remaining. If you wish to partake of communion but have not, feel free to partake then at that time. Let's just continue to worship the Lord.